Today we continue our studies in these profoundly important chapters of John's Gospel. And we come today to John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. And you might like to turn back to the passage that Steve kindly read on page 104 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. The French actress Brigitte Bardot was 50 last month. The Times newspaper did a piece on her, which they entitled Bardot at 50, Happy but Afraid. And I confess the title drew me into the article. I was interested, somewhat tantalized, perplexed by the juxtaposition of those two ideas, happy but afraid. On the one hand, we were told that Miss Bardot had left the vulgarities of Hollywood behind, that she'd opted for a recluse-like existence in Saint-Tropez. There, she said, she'd found what she'd always wanted, peace. But in the very next sentence, we were told of her depressions and her despair and a recent suicide attempt. I've chosen to withdraw, she said, to live alone. I've had really terrible disappointments in my life. I don't expect anything anymore, otherwise I'll only be disappointed again. Happy, but afraid. At peace, but what sort of peace? In a way, it seemed almost a cameo of our age. We live in a generation obsessed by peace. And the harder we seem to struggle to achieve it, the more tantalizingly elusive it seems to become. Not a day goes by but we hear of peace talks, peace demonstration, peace breaking down, and that's all on the social level. On the personal level, it's much the same. We live in a deeply frustrated and restless society. One sociologist has suggested that great sections of society live lives of what he calls quiet despair. Oh, the more fortunate of us manage to insulate ourselves with our homes, our families, our jobs, entertainment, and so on. But deep down, if we're honest, when the layers are peeled back, we're still afraid. Afraid of things that seem to be beyond our control. Aggression in society. Economic pressures. Difficulties with our children. Growing old. Different things for each of us, but they leave us afraid. Sometimes we find ourselves in what I call the if-only syndrome. If only I could get away. If only I could get peace from my children. If only I could get a new job. If only I could get out of London. Whatever it is, we long for peace. But what sort of peace? The National Health Service bill for tranquilizers runs to hundreds of millions of pounds each year. We lose 30 million working days a year because of worry and depression. Some of us slump in front of the TV for hours on end to get away from our problems. Others of us throw ourselves into our work and our careers for 12 or 15 hours a day, all because we can't really come to terms with how we feel inside. We dream our dreams of a quiet house in a quiet place, with quiet children, perhaps even a quiet church, yet everywhere pressures seem to crowd in on us and to put us at disease. We want peace, but what sort of peace? It's not just the non-Christian secular world that struggles with this particular form of heartache. Because peace isn't just a secular word, it's also a biblical word. And it's a key Christian concept. 88 times the word peace appears in the New Testament alone. At least once in every single book. Yet sometimes, if we're honest, it's the very last thing to describe how we feel as Christian people. More often than we like to admit, we're anxious, confused, and restless in just the same way as many of our non-Christian friends. I'm ashamed to admit that that certainly is true in my case. So for all sorts of reasons, we can't do any better than to come back today to a biblical perspective on peace. And there's perhaps no better passage to help us in our thinking than this last part of John 14. And it's to this that I want now to turn. We're at the very heart of the last meeting between Jesus and the disciples. In less than 24 hours, he'll be dead, and they'll be soul-destroyingly alone. There's just time for a final session of talk and prayer. We can hardly imagine how the disciples must have felt, the gnawing anxiety, not knowing what was coming next. Jesus was going. The whole evening, in some ways, had been tense and perplexing. The foot-washing, the business with Judas, the atmosphere after he left, Peter's denial, and the perplexing remarks in relation to that. Above all, the talk of departure, Jesus actually going. What would they do? How would they cope? How would they manage? But Jesus knows their minds, because you see, nobody understands human nature better than Jesus Christ. So, straight at the beginning of chapter 14, in verse 1, he goes to what we might say is the heart of the problem. It's the problem of the human heart. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus understands anxiety and discouragement. You see, it's not always caused by sin. Look back to chapter 13 and verse 21. We read that as Jesus predicted his own betrayal, he was himself troubled in spirit. And it's the same word, troubled. Jesus understands. And it's all the more striking then that in their last conversation, Jesus should see fit to give the disciples an authoritative word about peace. It's just as if Jesus knew that this would be a problem, that it would be, in a sense, a timeless, recurring issue in Christians' lives. It comes to us in verse 27 of chapter 14. Marvelous words ringing down through the centuries, bringing comfort to Christian people. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Jesus is a little bit like a man making a will and taking, in a sense, the beneficiaries into his confidence. That, at any rate, is how the great 17th century commentator Matthew Henry pictures it. This is how he puts it. When Christ was about to leave the world, he made a will. His soul he committed to his Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave the poor disciples? They that had left all for him. Silver and gold he had none, but he left them that which was infinitely better, his peace. So you see, straight away, as we meditate on these marvelous words of Jesus, we begin to see that the peace he's talking about is different. Different from the sort of peace that Brigitte Bardot talked about when she said she'd peace. This is a different peace. It's not just a psychological state. It's a spiritual gift. And that, in a sense, brings me to my first biblical perspective on peace, and I've called it this. First of all, it's a radical peace, a radical peace. Often when we talk about peace, we do so in negative terms. Like ancient philosophy, we understand it in terms of detachment, an insulation, an isolation from real life, as we call it. By getting peace, in 9 cases out of 10, what we mean is opting out. But the word that Jesus uses has different implications. It's the word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate that well-known Hebrew word shalom. And that's a big word. Its meaning is anything but negative. In the Old Testament, it's everything that makes life good and full. It's a word of health and wealth, of victory and tranquility. It's the product of right relationships between God and one another. It touches every part of life. It's a wholeness. Not surprisingly, therefore, that Helmut Thielicker, the theologian, says it's no dull stagnation, but a soaring, stirring, happy thing. Now, it's this word that Jesus uses here, with all its Old Testament background. Can you imagine a Napoleon, or a Goethe, or even a Gandhi saying to his followers, "Peace I leave with you, my peace"? Yet that's exactly what Jesus does. My peace I leave, a peace that's different from the peace the world gives, radical peace. Oh, there was nothing radical in one Hebrew speaker saying to another, "Shalom," as a greeting. That was nothing radical. Hoping for the best for the other person, wishing for the best for the other person, but actually to claim to give it and to call it my peace was something new, radical, different. And we'll see in a moment why Jesus was uniquely positioned to say those words. But first I want to highlight the radical nature of Christ's peace by suggesting three things it's not. And these are all areas where sometimes I think we get confused when we're talking about Christian peace. The first thing it's not is it's not the absence of activity. You don't need to think very long or very hard about the life of Jesus or the mission of the early church to see that intense activity and Christian peace are not inconsistent. Oh, I agree that there's a wrong activism that may rob us of our peace. There may need to be a selectivity in our activities. We see that clearly in Jesus' own life and ministry. But if we think that peace and a quiet life are one and the same thing, or that we can only find peace by escaping from activity, then what we find is not the peace of the New Testament. I think William Barclay puts it brilliantly. He says this: the Christian life has a foreground of intense activity against a background of wise passivity in which the Christian rests in God. Is that your experience? Dr. Paul Carlson was a good example. He was a missionary doctor killed by rebels in the Congo in 1964. He'd over 100,000 patients to care for. He saw hundreds of them each week and each day performed at least one major surgical operation. The day before he was killed, in spite of a crushing workload, he took his New Testament and in the flyleaf wrote one word: peace. Peace. Peace and activity are not inconsistent. There's always something in the Christian life of the rise, "Let us go hence," with which this little section of Scripture ends. It's not a peace. It's not the absence of activity. Secondly, it's not the absence of hostility. If Jesus' peace had depended on external circumstances, he would soon have lost it. The honeymoon period in his ministry was short-lived. He was being betrayed as he spoke. Tomorrow, he would die. It's a strange moment to choose to speak of peace. Or is it? Because you see, Christian peace is not linked to circumstances. It doesn't depend on the absence of conflict. Later in the same conversation, Jesus spells this out in terms. Glance on to John 16, 33. "I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus is heading for the cross, yet he speaks of peace. It's always a peace. Christian peace is always a peace that triumphs over circumstances. Corrie ten Boom, in her book The Hiding Place, which some of you I know will have read, writes movingly of her time in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And in particular, she writes of a move to a different block. 1,400 women in a block for 400. 8 latrines. The place literally swarming with fleas. They began some Bible study. Corrie herself admits that she got stuck when her friend Betsy tried to honor the command to give thanks in all circumstances and prayed a prayer saying thank you for the fleas. It stuck in Corrie's throat. The weeks went by, and for some strange reason they couldn't understand why the guards were leaving them alone. They had an unusual freedom. They were able to get on with their talk and their prayer and their study. Other huts were searched and ransacked, but theirs wasn't. It wasn't clear. Then one day Corrie's friend came in with a smile. "It's the fleas, you know. That's why they don't come. It's the fleas." And Corrie says, "I bowed my head and I remembered Betsy praying. I remembered her giving thanks for those creatures for which I could see no use. It's the fleas." On the observable, external level, she says, our life grew daily more horrible. But the other life, the life we lived with God, grew daily better and better. That's Christian peace. It doesn't take you away from the fleas, but it helps you triumph with them and over them. It survives hostility. And thirdly, Christian peace is not the absence of reality. I haven't got the slightest doubt that the disciples on that last traumatic evening didn't say to themselves, as we do when we're in difficulties, "I don't believe this is happening to me. It's all a bad dream. I'll wake up and it'll be gone." But it wasn't a dream. It was really happening. Jesus was going. The peace Jesus promised the disciples on that evening was no cozy, narcissistic feeling good. It was no mystical sense of well-being detached from the physical and spiritual realities of their life. That's the sort of peace that yoga or TM or the cults offers. It's not Christian peace. So let's not be spiritual escapists or spiritual ostriches burying our heads in the sand. Let's get away from the if only on reality that says, if only I could get away from that situation or that job or London or whatever it is, I'd have peace. We misunderstand the radical nature of biblical peace if we think that's the case. The trouble is that Christians do get discouraged. They have car accidents. They get cancer. They live during famines. They become unemployed. They suffer bereavements. All things, any one of which, can shake us to the core. But does that in some sense cancel or invalidate Christ's peace? Surely not. In the New Testament, peace is never found in getting away from any reality except the reality of sin. It's never about escaping from what is to what we would like to be. Jesus' peace works where we are. And if it doesn't, we've never really discovered what the New Testament means by peace. So that's the first perspective. It's radical peace, Jesus' peace, not inconsistent with activity, not inconsistent with hostility, and certainly not inconsistent with reality. Mysteriously transcending all three. And that brings me to my second biblical perspective. Because if it's a radical peace, secondly, it's also a supernatural peace. Scripture seems to portray peace positively as a three-dimensional reality. Let me briefly suggest a classification. First of all, there's a vertical peace. This is what Scripture calls peace with God. It's fundamental. In biblical terms, people who know peace are at peace with the God of peace. Peace is as much an aspect of God's character as rebellion is of man's condition. and we're separate. Paul says in Romans 5:1, it's the people who've been justified or made right with God who enjoy peace with God. There needs to be a reconciliation, a coming together of us and God. It happens through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the vertical dimension. That's what Scripture calls peace with God. And in a sense, this is the foundational peace. Because in biblical understanding, if we get this peace wrong, all our other peace is wrong. And because this is God's world, no other peace ultimately lasts or is of significance. So that if we're wrong here, we're wrong all the way down the line. That's the vertical dimension. The second is the horizontal dimension, peace with men. This is the peace we read about in our newspapers. There it's a brittle, temporary, fragile affair, because just as sin has us out of relationship with God, so it also has us out of relationship with one another. And we don't need to look far to see the evidence of that in our world. But again, Christ's work deals with that too. According to Paul in Ephesians 2:15, Christ actually makes peace between man and man. What, how? By creating a new humanity in himself. That work makes the possibility of genuine peace a reality. Vertical dimension, a horizontal dimension, and thirdly, there's what I'll call the personal dimension, peace within. It's primarily this peace that Jesus talks about in our passage. It's certainly this peace that Paul talks about in Philippians 4:6-7, when he tells the chronic worrier to pray with thanksgiving about his or her troubles and assures them that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, although I've tried to delineate these three dimensions, I need to go on immediately to say that the biblical picture can't be fragmented. It's not like an exam paper where only two sections need to be attempted. Biblical peace is a whole. It's a totality. We can't be at peace inside if we're not right with God. We can't be at peace with God and still be at enmity with other people. It just doesn't work like that. The common theme, the common enemy, the common blockage, if you like, in the biblical understanding, is sin. And sin, to use a modern word, alienates us from God, from other people, and from ourselves. And that's why we feel a lack of peace. Even some of the external troubles in the world of nature that disrupt our peace, Scripture portrays as being a consequence of the fall. Now, the one problem, according to the New Testament, has got a single answer, a single solution, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus in this chapter spends so much time talking about what lies ahead. That's why he makes repeated references to the theme that's causing all the gloom and discouragement. He's going, verse 28, he's going away. But he's also coming back. Oh, if only the disciples had not been so self-obsessed, so preoccupied with their own futures, they might have glimpsed the grandeur of this parting. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, in case a Jehovah's Witness has ever tackled you on that phrase, I ought to say that the Father's designation as greater merely points to the fact that he did the sending and the commanding, whereas Jesus did the going and the obeying, and the one who sends is greater than the one who sent. This isn't a return to the old Arian heresy that suggests Jesus wasn't divine. Far from it. No, the disciples didn't really understand. Jesus had just promised peace. Very soon he was to go, actually, to make peace. But the disciples couldn't see it. All they could see were their problems. You see, nothing could stop Jesus now. Verse 29, I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. A word of confidence. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, the devil, is coming. He has no power over me. A word of victory. Unlike any other human being, there's nowhere in the life of Jesus that the devil can get a toehold. And then verse 31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. A word of love. Christ goes to the cross to make peace, not because he deserves death, nor because of the power of Satan, or Rome, or the Jews, or anybody else, but because the Father has commanded it, and he loves the Father so much that he goes willingly. He doesn't go as the pathetic victim of circumstances beyond his control. He goes as a loving and obedient son. And as he's gone, so he'll return. First by his Spirit to continue his work, and then later in his glory to consummate it. And you know, it's in these great redemption events that we find ultimate peace. Nowhere else. I tell you, there's no antidote to fear or anxiety or perplexity quite like getting hold of these wonderful redemption truths. I sometimes meet new Christians and talk about the difference that becoming a Christian has made. And often they'll say things like, I felt a tremendous sense of peace. And that's how it should be, because first, you see, there's the objective acceptance by faith of those great foundational truths of salvation. And then slowly but surely, there's the gradual realization in our lives, subjectively, of the reality of the peace that Christ has obtained. It's a wonderful progression. I hope you know it. But there may just be somebody here who doesn't. Somebody who feels restless inside. Perhaps God's spoken to you at some point, but you've shut your ears. Perhaps you're throwing yourself more into work or other activities to get away from something you know that you need inside. There's something you can't quite put your finger on. Do you know what it may be? It may be that you need to make peace with God. Don't put it off. The risen Christ will say to you today exactly the words he said to the dazed disciples when he met them after the resurrection, and you'll find it three times in John chapter 20. Wonderful words of comfort to those who come to Jesus in faith. Do you know what they are? Three times they come in John chapter 20. Peace be with you. Jesus says that today to people who come to him in faith. Don't put it off if you've never done it. It's a radical peace, it's a supernatural peace, and finally, just one moment on my third point, it's an informed peace. An informed peace. Now, what do I mean by this? Christ not only made peace, but in a unique sense, he experienced it. In a much deeper way than we can ever hope to, he knew peace as part of the fiber and reality of his everyday life. And you know, I'm convinced that integral to his experience of peace was his unswerving commitment to the will of God. Verse 31 implies as much. Look at it. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do as he's commanded me. Now, it seems to me that there's a very clear link in Scripture between peace, or should I say our experience of peace, and the mind. Take that famous verse that we had in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Or as Paul says in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. There's a sense in which peace having been made between us and God, we have a responsibility to work at it and to preserve it. Now, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. And we've already thought about his coming in some of the earlier sermons, so I just need to deal with this briefly. Here in our passage in verse 26, he's introduced again. Again, he's the counselor, the paraclete, one who's called alongside, a legal advisor, if you like, sent from the Father in the Son's name. But look at the way his work is highlighted in this verse. Do you see it? It's a teaching and a reminding role. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. In the first instance, it's clearly a promise to the apostles in the upper room. The you mentioned five times in these two verses can hardly be anyone else. They were primarily the people who would be taught all things. They were the people who were going initially to need to know the significance of the events that were taking place around them. They were the people who were going to have called to their recollection all that Jesus said. They were the people who were going to have to write the New Testament. But there's also a secondary meaning and application for us. Because the Holy Spirit is coming to live in us. He's the Spirit of peace. Peace is one of his fruits, but how does he make peace? How does he give peace? Well, he does so, I suggest, by convincing us and reminding us of certain truths. Let me explain what I mean. For example, when I sin and lose my peace, he convicts me. He reminds me of Christ's forgiveness. When I'm afraid and lose my peace, he reassures me through the Word that God loves me, that he's called me, that he isn't going to abandon me. When I'm perplexed and lose my peace, he reminds me that God disciplines me in just the same way as any responsible father disciplines his children. Now, it's important that we get this, because we don't enjoy peace just by having the Holy Spirit. He's not a drug. If you take a drug, all you need to do is swallow it, and it has the desired effect. It calms you down or it peps you up. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. He's a person, you see, not a pill. He gives us peace as we let him open our hearts and our minds to truth. I'm not suggesting the Bible's a tranquilizer, far from it. But what I am suggesting is that peace comes when we let the truth of the Bible circulate in our bloodstream and as we put its principles into practice in our lives. Oh, that you'd hearken to my commandments, wrote Isaiah in chapter 48 and verse 18. Then your peace would have been like a river. The fact is that God may well have spoken to you or spoken to me about some issue or some logjam, something to do with something that's going wrong in our lives and that's robbing us of our peace. Defeatism concerning your work, fear of the future, anxieties about material security, anxieties about the future. The Bible's full of encouragement and principles about all those things. Perhaps the Holy Spirit's been prompting you. But we stubbornly refuse to believe or to change or to accept the truth, and we lack peace. Somebody said, peace is the deliberate adjustment of my life to the will of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us, and he does it principally by reminding us of the truth of God in the Word. But you know, he can't teach us unless we want to be taught. He can't remind us unless we first read. He can't redirect us if our eyes are always on our problems and not on the love of Christ that makes us right with God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Radical peace, supernatural peace, informed peace, wonderful words from Jesus. May each of us know and experience deeply the peace that he alone can bring.